Going to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. We are going to finish up this chapter tonight. And in so doing, we are going to finish up a major section in the book of Romans, but also a major section in the book of Romans also. So that's kind of exciting. But we're going to cover a lot of ground tonight, because the stuff that we're going to be looking at in this chapter is Paul's reiterating what he's already been saying. And so we'll cover quite a bit of ground right to the end of the chapter. But you may recall last time that we found that Israel's rejection of the gospel is only temporary, and that there has always been a faithful what? There will always be a faithful remnant too, right? Of Jews who believe. Even today, we know that Jews are getting saved, right? I mean, what is the question again in verse 1 of chapter 11? I say then, hath God cast away his people? What's the answer? No. He says it. God forbid. And that's what he's been proving throughout this chapter, right? God cast away his people. We also saw last time how the Gentiles, that's us, were greatly blessed as a result of the Jews' rejection. But a purpose of God's offering salvation to the Gentiles, and even a purpose of Paul magnifying his own office to the Gentiles, was to provoke the Jews to follow after Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see later on in this chapter is the apostle saying, look, don't get such big heads because you're part of the kingdom of God. Don't think that because the Jews are failures that you who are special have gotten in. No, as a matter of fact, one of the arguments he makes here is that God uses you as a provoker, right? He wants to provoke his people back to himself, so he chose to use you. He's going to use some other terminology, too, that is not really very flattering for us. And of course, the idea is that that's supposed to humble us. Do you know that our salvation is something that is so great, we should always be humbled by that. We should never think that we merited it, that there was anything good in us. And God helps us along with that, doesn't he? God certainly reveals those things to us also. But you may recall that Paul ended this section with a metaphor of the root and the branches of the tree. And when he was talking about the roots and the branches of the tree, he was talking about the heritage of Israel, right? So when we talked about the roots, we'd be talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the lineage of God's chosen people. And what he said was that if that root, right, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that root is holy, then, and what that means is if they're set apart, right, for special work of the Lord, then so are the what? Do you remember? If the root is holy, so are also the branches, okay? The branches, or the nation that's growing out of that root. All right, so they're still holy in the sight of God. And so that's what, that was the point that he left off with last time. Now tonight we are going to be flying through verses 17 to 36. That's a lot of verses for us to cover, isn't it? But we covered, I think, pretty much the same amount last time also in this section. But Paul begins this passage, and what he's going to do here, he's going to warn us as Gentiles, as I said, not to get a big head, because God lets you into the fold. He continues the comparison of the olive tree by saying this in verse 17. He says this, and if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So he's painting a picture here, right? The picture is that you have this tree, this root, that has some branches. Some of the branches are broken off. All right? So he says, some of those branches, now these are the original branches of the tree. Right? The branches that were originally part of that root. We're talking about other Israelites, Jews. But they've broken off. Why were they broken off? One word.
Unbelief.
All right? They're broken off because of unbelief. And he says, this is the scenario. And he says, and thou, who's he talking to with the thou?
Us
as Gentiles. And we will make a distinction because he's not talking necessarily about saved Gentiles. All right. And we're going to see that because there's a point where he said you could be cast away. Can you be cast away as a saved Gentile?
No.
All right. So but we'll look at that when we come to it. So this is a scenario. Some of those branches, these Jews that were brought up from the root, are broken off because of unbelief. And then you are grafted in among them. When that happens, now, when you were grafted in, you were saved. All right? You became part of that root through belief in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. So he's saying, if that happens, now verse 18 is the admonishment, right? If that happens, then what? Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So obviously the admonition is pretty clear, right? If you in your mind are thinking, you know, I'm part of the tree now. And those original branches, those losers, they, through unbelief, have broken off, then good for them, right? They should have never been a part of it anyway. And Paul's saying, if you're starting to think that way, like you merited it some way, don't boast about that. Now, that word boast means to glory against, right? He uses that phrase, don't boast against them. It's kind of like being arrogant, like, nah, 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 nah. You know, you're losers. He says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest the root, but thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And what he means by that, folks, is that if you're tempted to be arrogant and you're boasting against these original branches, know this, you're not the one that supports the root.
Right.
The root is the one who supports you. Doesn't that make sense? But when you lift yourself up, you know, and I'll use this term, you are the gift to the root. Like you're the root supporter, right? Can you imagine if there was this little kids program of a root of a tree, and there was these branches that came in, right? These little puny branches that got stuck in, and they're saying, oh, we're so good for you. And everybody say, wow, how arrogant. But that's how some people think. And that's what Paul's talking about basically here. Don't boast against them. Gentiles shouldn't become proud and haughty because of the fallen branches. We should never think God chose us the better after the Jews fell. Folks, we enjoy the blessings of God because of Israel. We do. We are blessed by God because of Israel, and that should humble us, and that's where God wants us to stay. Well, Paul gives still another warning to Gentiles in verses 19 and 20. He says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Now this, again, he's saying this is your attitude. If this is your attitude, where you would say something like this, God purposely broke off those branches so that I could be put in. If that's what you're saying, what's the first word of verse 20? Well. And what he means by that word well is, that's kind of true. There are two things that are true about that statement in verse 19. Branches were broken off, right? And they were grafted in. But that's not the cause. Right. They didn't get broken off so that we could be grafted in. And apparently there was some kind of argument in that form. But Paul says this. No, they were broken off. They were broken off. And thou standest by faith. They were broken off because of what? Because of unbelief. And you are standing by faith. And so what's his last admonition in that verse? Don't be high minded. You fear. Fear is the idea that you could have been burning in hell. But God in his mercy revealed himself to you. It's not because of any good thing that you did. And certainly in verse 21, he emphasizes this by saying, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare thee not. Now, this is where some people could get confused, especially if they think he's just talking about saved Gentiles. Do you see that? If you're a saved Gentile, how is it that God will not spare me either? This is what he's talking about. Paul's talking about this. When he's talking about Jews in these three chapters, is he talking about all saved Jews? No, he's talking about the Jewish nation, isn't he? Mm-hmm. There is a remnant that is saved, but there is a large portion that is not saved. All right. Because of their rejection, God turned toward the Gentiles to offer the Gentiles salvation. Did all the Gentiles believe?
No.
And so what Paul is saying here, O Gentile, in verse 21, if God didn't spare the natural branches and allow them to be broken off, don't think for a moment that under the same circumstances, he won't do the same thing to Gentiles. Do you see that? That's what he's talking about. And so that's what he's saying. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare thee not. What's the take heed referring to? Think about it. Right? Beware. Humble yourself. Right? Your salvation is a marvelous thing, but don't ever think you had a lot to do with it. All right? God is the one that did this for you. And he's the one that deserves the glory for the whole thing. You better be taking heed regarding this. And the success of what Paul calls in verse 24 is the grafting, which is contrary to nature. It only increases the probability that the natural branches that have been broken off, and they're what kind of Jews? Unbelieving Jews, all right? That they can be grafted in and restored to God's plan if the Gentiles decide to become proud and boastful. And what he's saying is that it would be a lot easier to go back to the Jews if you were doing the same thing. So take heed that you don't think that way. Folks, salvation by faith leaves no room for boasting. There is nothing in any of us that we have to boast for. Nothing could be more unscriptural than for Christians to be prejudiced toward unbelieving Jews. Like if we see these Hasidic Jews or those that are even just practicing Jews, to think of them, excuse me, as lowly because they haven't come to a knowledge that we have. That is absolutely foolish. So let's not forget that the apostles were all Jews. And really, all but one of the writers of the New Testament was Jewish, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew by physical birth. And do you remember what the Lord told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 22? He said, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. And he says this, for salvation is of the Jews. All right? He makes that very clear. Well, Paul continues here in verse 22. He says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. So again, he's not talking about saved Gentiles. He's talking to Gentiles. He's just saying that if Gentiles were to follow the same path as the Jews, then they too would be cut off. And God can switch back again. And there's going to be a time, by the way, where God's people are reconciled to him, right? We've already seen that in the book of Revelation. So because of Israel's unbelief, she experienced God's severity and was cut off from the tree. And because of faith, the Gentiles, that's us, what did we experience? The goodness of God. Oh, Lynn, you're very kind. I did have water here somewhere, but pardon me a moment. Thank you. All right, so what he's saying is that right now, the Jews are the ones that are broken off, and God has allowed the Gentiles to be in. But just no Gentile, that the positions could be reversed by God. You're not in that position you don't have that position because of some special gift of you. You have that position because of the grace of God, and it can be reversed in some way. So all is not lost for Israel. Paul says this in verse 23. He says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, talking about the Jews, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And there's going to be a time when the nation will be grafted in again. And the root will be completed. God is prepared to graft Israel back in if she doesn't continue in her unbelief. And we know that there's going to be a point where that happens. Now, the analogy here ends with really, I think, a very thought-provoking statement in verse 24, where he says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I don't know a whole lot about tree growing, but this really opened my eyes to some things. You know, typically, if you're trying to enhance the character of a particular fruit tree, for instance, you don't take an inferior tree, right? A tree, say you have this tree that's doing really well. You don't take a tree where that's not bearing fruit and take a branch from that tree and put it in the good tree, hoping for better fruit. That's not how it works. All right. To enhance the fruit of another tree, you get a tree that is better and you graft that tree in. But here he's saying something that's interesting. God did something that went against nature. See, what is natural? You take something good, put it in something bad in hopes of bettering the good or the bad, right? But what he was saying is that God took the good and allowed the bad to come in. Now, who gets the benefit of that? The bad, right? You put a good branch in a bad tree, the whole tree benefits. But you put a bad branch in a good tree, the branch benefits. Folks, when we were grafted in, now we're grafted into a perfect tree, right? And so we are grafted in. So we are the ones that benefit. And he said, this is what happened. If God did that, which was against nature, he says, how much more natural would it be if God wanted to graft his own people back in? It would be easier than taking that which is unnatural. Now, that's one of the unflattering things he says about us. We're like those nasty old trees. He calls us wild. Right? If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, right? They would never go out into the woods and find this nasty old olive tree and take a branch and bring it into one of their pristine olive trees, right? That would be against nature. But that's exactly what God did when he put us into his tree. What a merciful God he is to do something like that. But his point here is, look, don't think yourself so high and mighty, right? You're nothing but a piece of wild tree. And if God wanted to put his own people back in there, the good tree, how much easier would it be for him to do that? Right. So don't get such a big head about that. So if God grafted wild or inferior branches into the good olive tree, it would be easier for him to do that. And so what he's saying is that the restoration of Israel is a more likely event than Gentiles receiving a Jewish Messiah. But it happened. And that's only by the mercy of God that happened. So after this warning, Paul turns again to the restoration of Israel. And the passage reveals to us, I think, an interesting mystery that really kind of rebukes any kind of conceit on the part of the Gentiles. In verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. He's talking about to the Gentiles. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Now, the word mystery here doesn't refer to something that can't be understood. All right. What he's talking about here is a divine truth that at one point had been hidden. Right. They didn't know about this truth. It had been hidden, but then was revealed to God by God in an appointed time. And this could have been the very revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul right here in the book of Romans. To be given to people with this kind of spiritual perception. But in other words, the truth that is about to be revealed here is something that can't be discovered just by mere observation, right? If you were just a student of anything, this is not something you would just come across. This is something that God had to reveal. And he reveals it to us through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says the reason this mystery is now being revealed, and that's kind of been one of the themes of this whole section, he says again in verse 25, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. So apparently there was talk going on, right, even in the church of Rome, about these loser Jews that were broken off from the tree and how more superior we are, you know, as Gentiles. God finally got, you know, his eyes open and saw how good we were. And so this kind of chatter must have been going on for Paul to have to say, look, I'm giving you this ministry. I'm giving you this mystery now because, as he says in verse 25, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Lest you think more highly of yourself than you really ought to do, than you really ought to. And he says, I'm doing this so you won't be so arrogant. There's nothing worse than arrogant Christians because they get the glory instead of God. And that's Paul's point here. So here's the mystery. He hasn't given us the mystery yet, has he? Here's the mystery. He says that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. Now, apparently up to this point, they didn't know how long it was going to be. They didn't know how long the Jews were actually going to be blinded. Now, we know because we have the whole word of God, right? We know that there's a point at the end of Revelation when the nation is going to be reconciled to God once again. So Paul says here, this blindness or hardness of Israel is not permanent. So we go back to the question in verse 1. Has God cast away Israel? No, right? He's still answering that same question. God has not cast off Israel. Let me tell you a mystery. This is just temporary. It's not going to last. And as a matter of fact, this blindness is only going to be until the fullness of Gentiles become in. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. The fullness of Gentiles is when all of the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved. When all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved, we could look at it as when the last Gentile is witnessed to. Right. Have you ever heard people talk about that? You know, I can't wait for that one. I would love to be the one witnessing to the last person before the Lord comes. And that's kind of the idea here. Up until that time, where the last converts to the Gentile world or the completion of the spreading of the gospel. And when this happens, there will be a lifting of the hardness of Israel. Now, when do we know for sure this is going to transpire? When? I think it's going to be a little later in the tribulation, right? We know toward the end of the tribulation that the nation looks at, just like Jesus said, you know, you're not going to see me again until you say he that is blessed of the Lord is coming, right? They will recognize him as their Messiah, as a nation. And so we believe toward the end of the tribulation. Well, verses 26 and 27, Paul makes another, I think, astonishing statement where he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, does that mean every single Jew is going to be saved? And we know, no, that's not what he's talking about. Any more than the fullness of Gentiles means that all Gentiles are going to be saved. But Paul is referring to true Jews here. Remember he talked about true Jews back in Romans chapter 2, as a matter of fact. He said a true Jew is not one outwardly, but one of what? One of the heart. Okay. And then Paul continues in verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And this is interesting, too, because this is talking about our present state, but God's future thinking. All right? Because they are enemies to the gospel because of their rejection, and that benefits us, right?
Yeah.
It did. But in God's choosing, in God's eternal thinking, they are still beloved of Him. And so that's an admonishment to us again. Right? Yes, right now these are branches that are broken off. But don't condemn the branches. Don't boast against the branches, because God still loves them. You know, and folks, there's nothing worse than being arrogant towards someone or something that God loves. Right? Who are we to show that kind of boasting or arrogance? So so Paul mentions, in other words, that they are the enemies of the gospel, but they're still loved by God. And they are loved still because verse 29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, that goes for Israel that has rejected God. It goes for us who have believed in Him. Again, what he's doing is trying to confirm our own confidence in God keeping His promise. God doesn't change His mind about these things. If God has made a promise to us, folks, you can count on it. He will always come through with it. His promises are always unchangeable. We're changeable. And sometimes our attitudes seem as if God has changed His mind or His attitude, but He doesn't change that way. We're the ones that change. Well, Paul, in verses 30 and 31, Paul just continues to emphasize these previous truths that he talked about, where he said, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy." And again, what he's talking about is we've been blessed because of their unbelief. One day, even our belief is going to work toward them coming back to God. Right? Listen, God uses you to provoke the Jews. That's not real flattering. I remember as a kid, you know, and I wasn't a saved kid, but, you know, some of the kids that I hang around with, they would have boy-girl connections, you know. And if one of the girls broke up with one of the boys, then one of the boys, you know how brilliant boys are, one of the boys would say, "Oh, yeah? Well, I'm just going to go say that I like so-and-so." And what was the desire? To provoke her to see that she really had something there. Right? And it never worked. And if you're the if you're the in-between person, everybody looks at you as the one being used. So my point is that it's not a flattery, flattering position to be in if you're used to provoke somebody else. Right. It's not something we say, "Yeah, I was used to provoke somebody." No, that's a loser position. But in God's case, it turned out for your best, as only God can do. So don't think of yourself more blessed or more merited than you ought to. Well, in verse 32, Paul actually concludes this section by drawing our attention to the relationship between disobedience and God's mercy. He says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all." These things are amazing to me. When you see these things that seem to contradict, that God can bring together for the good of all. Right. And what he's telling us in verse 32 is that their unbelief brought mercy for us. And again, he says the same thing, that the mercy that he shows to us will also show mercy to them. Because God's ultimate desire is to have his people drawn to him. The Jews' disobedience and unbelief never annulled the plan of God, but allowed him to have mercy upon all. And folks, God, we understand that God's mercy was never limited to one person, right? Or one people. It was never limited to a certain group, but some groups have been chosen to show his mercy. And that's what the Jews were. And that's what we are as believers in Christ. We are part of a group that shows the mercy of God to the rest of the world. Well, Paul concludes this passage, folks, with a hymn of praise, as is fitting, of course. In the previous verses, Paul has opened a window into God's incomprehensible plan for humanity. And really, if we were if we were to get this book of Romans and we were to read it like they would have back in the first century, it would not have taken us 3 years to get to chapter 11. All right. You would have gotten through to chapter 11 on the same night. And all of these truths hopefully would have built upon each other. You would have remembered everything that you said, so that at the conclusion of chapter 11, you come to this verse in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, what he's referring to here, folks, is not just the sovereignty of God that we saw in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Not just the sanctification that we saw in verses 6, 7, and 8. Not just the salvation that he provided in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And not just the sin in the first three chapters. But everything combined causes the heart to bring honor and glory to him. And that's what we're coming to at the end of chapter 11. Like I said, we are finishing a major section on the sovereignty of God, right? We had sin in the first three. We had salvation in the next three. We had sanctification in the next three. We had sovereignty in the past three that we're looking at. And all of those things, folks, together are the doctrinal, one huge section, the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. Paul has been teaching us for 11 chapters. And at the end of all of that teaching, he's saying, isn't God amazing? I mean, when you look at the plan that God has provided, when you look at how wretched we were, when you look at what he provided, when you look at what he does after you get saved, And when you look at the choices he makes just because of how great he is, oh my goodness, how the depths of his riches and mercy, how great our God is, his judgments and his ways are past, way past finding out. You know, folks, we can't always understand the things of God. We're too little. Right? God has given us everything we need in his word. But even in his word, we need his spirit to be able to help us to discern what he's talking about, right? We can't do it on our own. He's way beyond us. It's too much for us to comprehend his wisdom and knowledge. And really, when you read through these chapters, the first 11 chapters, I mean, we discover that there is much about God's ways that we can scratch the surface and get an appreciation, but I'm telling you what, they're just the tip of the iceberg of the glory of God. And I'm excited when I get to heaven to be able to look beyond what he has revealed to us here, to have a body that can, and a mind that is able to comprehend the deeper things of God. I'm telling you what, it's going to blow you away. It is. It's going to be so amazing to be able to experience that. But now we experience, like Isaiah records in Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. And he says in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's a pretty long distance. He said, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His thoughts are way up here. But in his loving kindness, he condescended to men of such low degree to be able to give us enough understanding that we could be reconciled to him. And that's what we see in the first 11 chapters. And folks, was there any questions in your mind in the first 11 chapters? If not, you're a genius. There were questions, but one day there won't be, because you'll know. You'll know these things from a greater perspective. Well, Paul continues in verse 34. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody can know the mind of God. Only God can know the mind of God. None of us certainly could ever comprehend the mind of God. God knows everything. Past, present, future. God knows. God understands an experience of no time. He's not bound by time. Can any of you explain that?
No,
we've never experienced that. But God knows all things past. No one could ever counsel him. Verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Do you think man could ever give anything to God where God would say, you know what, I owe you? You think?
No.
No, and that's his point. Nobody could ever give anything to God where God would owe them. You know, where God will say, thanks, I was without that. Not at all. God doesn't owe us anything. And again, folks, our actions, God's actions are based on grace. They are not based on our merit. Thank the Lord for that, right? Nobody could ever do something for God so good that God would owe them. No one can ever make God a debtor, right? We are the debtors. We are the ones that should be indebted to his grace and be filled with thanksgiving. Well, verse 36, he ends by saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I imagine that Paul enjoyed writing those words slowly as he just contemplated the greatness of God's truth in these first 11 chapters. And he just had to magnify the Lord. And so you can imagine all of this going on in this man's heart. When you get that much doctrine, folks, you can only take in so much doctrine without adding a therefore. Right? This is great. God is so good. This is what he's provided. He's done all of this. This is how he thinks. How long can you go before there has to be a therefore? And that's what we see beginning in chapter 12, right? And it's like Paul just can't help but blurt it out. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, based upon everything that I have told you in the first 11 chapters. And then we're going to get into the application of the first 11 chapters of doctrine. So hopefully, if you've got it all down perfectly, the first 11 chapters, the application will probably be pretty easy. So hopefully we've got that down. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the truth of your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the application of these things. I pray, Father, that as we go through these truths that teach us about you, your way, the way that you think, that, Lord, that we would be able to understand them so that when it comes time for Paul to tell us how we are supposed to apply these things, how we are supposed to behave based upon this information, that we would be able to do so in a way that is pleasing to you. So please help us with these things. And I do pray, Father, that as we have opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, that you would quiet our hearts even now. Help us, Lord, really deep inside to be thankful for what you have done for us. And I pray that you would help us not to be distracted. Remind us, Father, to, as we participate, that we would do so in a worthy manner. Help us to confess our sin, to be right with you, that we might give you the glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.